Good morning, everyone.
My apologies if I come across a little bit more rabsy than usual. I've had a couple of days up in Scotland, and I'm afraid, you know, cultural refresher is almost automatic when you go back to sort of where you've come from, as it were, and you slip back into, without even thinking about it, you just soak up all that's going on around about you and just soak up the language and start speaking the same way as everyone else. So my apologies if that happens. But I'll, if there is difficulty, I'll hand out a phrase book later. My mother's actually keeping quite well. She's recovering from the infection that she had before. It's my brother who's struggling to cope with the responsibility of looking after her, because it's coming more and more onto him alone, as opposed to the burden being taken by his wife and daughter. They've got other things going on in their life at the moment, so more pressure on Jim, and he's just reacting badly to it. So he's panicking at the slightest thing. So anyway, right, on with the sermon. We're going to continue with where we were looking at in the book of 1 John. And if you remember the last time, we were looking around 1 John chapter 2. We finished with verse 23. And where we had been at, if we look here, it says, yes, in verse 18 it says, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming." So this is what we talked about the last time, this concept of the Antichrist and John's definition, as it were. You don't have to worry too much. I mean, I experienced that actually this week, because my brother is very non-Christian, anti-Christian in many respects. He's an unbeliever, and would quite happily label himself a devout atheist. And I wasn't in talking to him for more than 2 minutes before he started saying that all Christians should be put to the sword, lined up against the wall and shot. And I said, "In which order?" You know, he said, "Oh, both, it doesn't matter." He says, "You're all as bad as each other, etc., etc." But the thing is, you see, you can meet people like that, and it doesn't matter, it doesn't affect your faith, because within 2 minutes of them starting to speak, you realise very, very quickly that they have got no basis, no foundation for anything that they say, that they are just simply, as we would say, opening their mouths and letting their belly rumble. All it is just noises of ignorance. They come out with stories that you know are just totally without foundation. They lift things out of context to try and use them against you. And when you try and explain things to them, you know, it's fingers in both ears, they don't want to hear. So people like that have got no effect on your faith whatsoever. You can feel a little bit sort of beaten up through the encounter, perhaps if it's a person that you know. But nonetheless, as far as your faith is concerned, it's just straight over the top, doesn't touch you. You just say, "Oh well, that was a shame. I'll remember and pray with for him. God will sort him out." And that's what he needs. An encounter with the living God, the living Christ. And that will straighten him out in no time flat. The real problem, as John pointed out, is those who were with you and have gone out from you. Because these are people who can still have an influence over you potentially. And you have respected them, and you've walked the path with them. So when they speak, they're not spouting forth things that are alien to you. They're speaking even into your own experience and challenging and questioning where you're at and what the foundation is. And that is ever so much more powerful. I was listening to the Jeremy Vine programme a little bit yesterday. There was, because Tony Blair, was it Tony Blair? No, David Cameron had come out and said he's a Christian, but he would have a problem with the command to give up all that he's got and give it to the poor. You know, and he says he tended, so the way that it was put on the programme is it okay to be a pick and mix Christian? And they had a couple of reverends, you know, and they were introduced as theological experts. And it was the Reverend so-and-so and the Reverend so-and-so. And while you could go along with what they were saying, you know, I would have preferred them to have had different so-called experts on the programme to have put things across a little bit more differently, because the emphasis was still very much on religion and what you should be doing, as opposed to, you know, because they were talking about what is the essential tenet of Christianity. At least it gave me the chance in the car with my sons to say, these people, do they not know that the essential tenet of Christianity is just to believe in Jesus Christ? Full stop, end of story. You know, the rest of it is just peripheral stuff. If they're wanting to know the essential tenet of Christianity, that's what it is. And if David Cameron is espousing that, then let's not judge him for all the other things that are going on. And we can talk about that. And thankfully there was a listener. It wasn't the reverends who actually correctly stated what that phrase was about. It was one of the listeners phoning in. And thankfully it was the last comment on the subject before they moved on. It was brilliant. God ordained. But you see, that's the danger of Antichrist and all the rest of it. But having covered that the last time, you know, yes? Having covered that the last time, in verse 24 of John, 1 John 2, he now switches subject. He says, as for you. Now this is, remember, what the reason why I felt necessary to go back to that and remind you of that bit is because, yes, these people can have influence over you. So what are you meant to do? What's your response to these people if they come up to you? He says, as for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. In other words, right, everything that you hear from everyone else, you know, listen, but listen with discernment. Remember the things you were taught. Remember the passion that you had for the Lord from the beginning. These are the things that you hold on to. These are your foundations of faith. And John is saying, don't lose a good grip on these things. He says, see that you, what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. It's your anchor point to the faith. And he says, and this is what he promised us, eternal life. That is the hope in Christ that every Christian has, eternal life. But we often look at this and think eternal life means more of what we have. But you've got to remember that our view of life, and this is what John is getting at as well, and we'll see him opening up on this in just the next few verses, certainly as we go into chapter 3. But life is not life as we experience life. Remember what Jesus said. Jesus says, I come that you might have life, and life in its fullness. Jesus is the life giver. Jesus is the source of life. What we have in animal form is a type of life, a shadow of true life. The scriptures actually use slightly different words for these things when they're talking about life in the spiritual sense versus life in the physical sense. Because in the physical sense, life is temporary. Life will come to an end and it will die out. And it's also the sort of life that is allied with the problems of what Paul calls the flesh. Living in the world. These are all part and parcel of this life that we understand. But Jesus, and through the scriptures, God gives us a glimpse of something greater. He says there is life, and there's life. And that distinction is what is on offer. That inherent wellspring of life, where you don't get up in the morning or wake up in the morning saying, "Oh, I think I'll stay in bed just a bit longer. I don't know that I've had long enough to sleep." You're so refreshed. Does God sleep? No. Does God need rest? No. Because the life that he has is so different from what we understand. So when he's saying here what he promised us, eternal life, what he's saying here is, what he promised us is true life. It's called eternal life to distinguish it from our experience of it. So it's life in the fullness of it. So it goes on then in verse 26. He says, "I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray." Right, and we've been talking about that. And yes, there are people who've potentially got influence over you, but stay rooted in the things that you were taught from the beginning. Those things that brought you to faith, keep hold of them. Right? "And I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him." So he's emphasizing this point. What he's saying is, I'm not trying to teach you anything new. He's saying this is part and parcel of what you've had from the beginning. I'm telling you, be careful about who you listen to. And I'm happy to say I'm including myself in that. That's what John's saying here. I'm not saying don't listen to him, listen to me. What I'm saying to you is listen to me as I point you back to what you understood from your experience with Christ from the beginning. That is what you should have faith in. Not people of any sort, of any type. Not even John himself. He's pointing away from him. He's pointing to Jesus Christ. And he's pointing to the believer's experience in Christ. And he's saying, that is your truth. That is what you hang on to. That's the hook that's going to pull you through. And verse 28, "And now, dear children, continue in him." So, from the beginning, you come into him. You stay in him. And now he's saying, continue in him. In other words, make it a permanence in your life. See that what I'm telling you just now is not just for today, not just for this week or this month, but as an ongoing thing throughout the rest of your life, that you continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Now, John didn't do chapter breaks. So I'm going to tell you now, because I was just rehearsing something before I came up about what's coming up. And I don't know if I'll get to it today. But this is an important bit. This is an important thing which he's going to come back to in a little moment. That's one of the wonderful things, you know, Annette was saying about John Lennox, you know, in the tapes that that have come out of Keswick this year, and listening to him, what he's saying is he's analysing scripture, but he's analysing scripture as pieces of literature. You know, because he's standing up, he's talking as a scientist, right? He's an apologist, right? So he's talking as a scientist against other scientists. And what he's done very, very cleverly, and this is why he's so successful in the debates that he enters into with the likes of, what's his name? Dawkins and the others. You know, that he is basically coming at it purely scientific from his side in order to show that these professed scientists who are leaning on, they're saying, we are the top scientists, therefore you should listen to us. Science has got everything to tell you. Religion has got nothing to tell you. That's their stance. And what John Lennox does is he takes a great big axe and attacks the root of their arguments, because what he keeps reminding everybody is that they may well be senior scientists, but see, when it comes to this debate, they forgot the first rules of applying their scientific thinking and knowledge, and they're speaking nonsense. They're talking rubbish as a result. They are giving us emotional speech instead of scientific speech. You want scientific speech, John Lennox says? I'll give you scientific speech. Let's look at what Scripture has to say and let's analyse it scientifically. You know, and he goes into the nuances of the literature and the way in which it's written, and he says, no one can deny, he says, if people wrote this, they were the greatest writers of literature who have ever lived. Ever. He says there is no piece of literature. If you analyse this literature, he says there's nothing like it in all of the universe that compares to it. Even the works of Shakespeare and all of the others do not compare to the richness of the literature. When you come at it, you find that there's level upon level upon level upon level of understanding within it. And it all hangs together. When humans try that from our lack of thinking and capability, right? When humans try that in and of our own power, we basically write stories that below level one or level two, it all falls apart. You know, we keep talking about, here's a good analogy. But then, when you stand back from it, you've got to say, aye, but it's not a perfect analogy, because it falls apart when you get to this part, when you get to this part, you know? We've all tried it. You know, we especially us sitting up here, you know, we try to use analogies to bring people along on things, but then we've got to admit that the analogies aren't perfect in themselves. You don't get that in Scripture. Not only are the analogies perfect, they give a richness to the understanding of what's being said. And he says even the way in which Scripture is laid out, he says that's a higher intelligence than what man is capable of that actually brought it into being. And he says, so he says, I have got no problem whatsoever with this concept of the inspired word of God. You know? And yes, he goes into what does it mean to be, when we talk about literal. You know, Annette got a wee bit kind of perturbed at that bit because it does go off into his scientific reasoning and whatnot. But that is where he's coming from. He's actually attacking the very root of the argument of those gainsayers on Dawkins' side and all the rest of it who say that we are speaking from science. And he says, no, you're not. You may think you are. You may be scientists in your own right, but stick to what you know, because you don't know anything about this. You know, and this you're flailing about and have got no basis for what you're saying. And this is what he keeps coming back to. But this bit here, he says, now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. What do you think the biggest problem is going to be? What's the biggest problem with people who are in the early awareness of Christ in their life? You can go up to people in the street and they'll say to you, I sort of believe in God, but I don't go to church. Why don't they go to church? What's the reason? They don't feel good enough. Now, at one level, we can say that that's a problem in the church because the church has always appeared judgmental, right? And it's the sort of thing that says, you can't get into the club unless you pass all these bits and, you know, you attain a level of self-righteousness before you can get your seat, you know, and we'll put your name on it and that's your pew, that's your seat, right? That is one way of looking at it. But, you know, there's another way of looking at it, and I've seen this in people as well. These people had a personal encounter with the living God. And they felt, because that's what happens. That's what happens. What was it in Isaiah? Was it Elijah? No, who was it that went before the throne? Charles Price was talking about it. Ezekiel. Went into the throne room in the year that King Uzziah died. It's Isaiah himself, of course it is. I'm getting mixed up, yeah. Isaiah himself, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, you know, I was in taken up in a vision, you know, and I was in the throne room, and what was his reaction? He said, woe is me, I am undone. He was being confronted for the first time in his life. This is what, you know, Charles Price was saying. It was a wonderful kind of twist on things. Although he had several years as a prophet, all of those years had been under the shadow of this King Uzziah. Because this King Uzziah was an overpowering person. He had been a righteous person, but then fell out of favour with God. But because of the things that he had done early in his life, basically people looked to him, not to God. They looked to him. He was their hero. The hero worshipped Uzziah. And the suggestion is that Isaiah was caught up in that as well. And that here, because King Uzziah was now dead, there was nothing between Isaiah and his vision of God. And he saw God in his majesty for the first time. He had that personal real encounter. And his reaction, woe is me. And that's where we are. When we have that encounter with Christ, we feel insignificant, we feel small, we are aware of our sin. We are not worthy. We are not worthy. Now, the thing is, when you have your experience with the risen Lord, when the archangel sounds the trump and the Lord descends, and we who are alive are caught up to meet him in the air, is there going to be a sort of general floating up that way and you going back the way? Because you are fearful of what his reaction is going to be. I've not lived my life as I should. That's the imagery that John is putting across here. You know, when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Think about that. Will you feel unashamed, or will you feel ashamed? It's a difficult one to answer. But I would suggest that most of us in our natural state certainly will feel very ashamed. There's got to be something in our mind that helps us to overcome that. And that, the most valuable thing, I think, in all of this, this is what John's trying to impart to us in this section that's coming up. That's why I wanted to just focus back in on this. Remember this bit, please. And he says, if you know that he is righteous, right? Because this is what it all hinges on. You know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Because this is the thing, isn't it? It starts setting up in your mind. If you take this in isolation, take this out of context, what does this say to you? It says, I have to be righteous as Jesus is righteous, or else he disowns me. It's a difficult one to balance against this concept of grace, isn't it? Very difficult to balance that against this concept of grace. So we go on then into chapter 3. He says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Now, if you like, he's just hit his reader in the gut, right? Because if you're reading this sentence by sentence, you have just been delivered a sucker punch that basically makes you feel, why do I bother? Why do I think that I can stand in front of my Lord on the day that he appears with anything but shame? Is that not how you feel? You know, when you take that passage there as it's written, but he's now reminding us of our standing in Christ. He says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Remember what Annette was saying at the beginning, you know, and that Tony reiterated in the prayer session. We are wonderfully made. And as Tony so wonderfully pointed out, we're not just humans. We haven't been made as animals to be self-existent. But there's space within us that the Holy Spirit resides in us. We were made in the image of God. That means that there is space in us, somehow or other. I don't think it's physical space, but there is space in us for God. And that is where we talk about the indwelling Christ. Christ in us. The Holy Spirit in us. We should be called children of God. You know what it means? Think about this for a moment. What does it mean to be someone's child? Remember what Adam said about Eve? It's the same difference, because Eve was made from Adam. And he looked upon her and he said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." In other words, we're the same. Right? There is a bond, an indisputable bond. And that's what you have through children. When we were up in Scotland, we met a wonderful old lady, 102 years old. She is, as they say, as sharp as a tack. Right? Anna Brown. She's lived in a cottage which is next door to where Nancy was born. She remembers Nancy as a baby. She was 16 when Nancy was born. Was it 16 or... She was a youngster at the time Nancy was born. Because Nancy's just...
86.
And she's 102. So what would that make? 16? Sorry?
16,
yes. So she was 16 when Nancy was born. So she would babysit Nancy. Right? She would play with her. Right? And the difference is she lives on her own. She's got a coal fire that she sets every morning, you know. I don't think she's ever seen a doctor in her life. She says that's her golden rule. She's got two golden rules for a long life. Right? Porridge oats, real porridge oats, right? Pinhead porridge that you get put in the oat cakes, not this store-bought rubbish, right? Those things. I'll eat it twice a day if I can, she says. And the other recipe for long life, never, ever, ever go near a doctor. And I suppose when you think about it, that's a self-fulfilling prophecy, you know, because the longer you need to go without seeing a doctor, the healthier you are in and of yourself. But she talks about natural remedies and all of these things. She talks about beetroot being a medicine. And I says, "Oh, does that mean that you just eat beetroot, you know, as a side dish?" "No, no, no, no," she says. "Food is food, medicine is medicine." She says, "You take your medicine in the morning or at night." So when she's taking beetroot as a medicine, and she says, it's as little as you need. Don't overdo it. Don't overdo it. You get used to it. It won't do your body any good. You take a little. So it's just a sliver of beetroot. She eats that in the morning or at night, and that is her general tonic. But, oh, wonderful, wonderful lady. As I said, she remembers Nancy from being a kid. I showed her a picture of Nancy as she is, right? Nancy had her bed coat on. Annette was actually taking a picture of the chair, the recliner chair, you know, just to, for her sisters to see, you know, Nancy's got a new chair, you know, sort of thing. And she was sitting in the chair, but she had her cosy dressing gown on, and Anna looked at her and says, "Who's that?" No glasses or anything, by the way. She says, "Who's that?" I says, "That's Nancy." "Oh, she's an old woman." "She's an old woman," she says. 102, you know. "She's an old woman." And I says, "Ah, she's ready for bed." "Well, she should never have let her photo get taken then." She'd no self-respect. And she says, "No, no." She says, I don't recognise her like that. I said, she says, she's just an old woman, you know. So I showed her a picture of Annette. Oh, she says, I can see Nancy. Right? Showed her a picture of Annette and she could see Nancy. Couldn't see Nancy in herself because that was just an old woman. Show her a picture of Annette. There's Nancy. I can see Nancy shining through her. That she's because she looked at Stuart and she looked at, don't see her in you. But, you know, okay, she saw me in them, but she couldn't immediately see Annette or Nancy in them. But you, that's the thing, you see, when it says we're children. We're children. We take that sameness. You know, where do you get your features from? You get your features through the genes, through the family line. Right? Annette's side has been blessed, mine has been cursed, and the boys have got that curse. As my mum said, cause my mum's got thinning here, and as we were wheeling her round, the three of us four with her, wheeling her round in this wheelchair, she says, I hope you're not looking at my bald head. And I says, don't you worry about that, mum. Everybody will see that we're all the same family. She says, I says to her, everybody can see that we take our hairstyle off of my mother. And she just laughs at that, you know, that's funny. Oh, well, that's okay then, you know, so I'm not left out or anything. And that likeness, you know, it carries on through. And this is it, you know, how much of the likeness of God do you express in your life? That's a question to ask yourself, isn't it? Because that is what it's all about. But the nice thing is, and again, there's a worrying aspect to that. I don't think I look like Christ. I don't act like Christ. Is it another punch to the belly? You know, is it another one that tells us that we don't actually make it? Right? So John goes on. He says, but he gives us a reassurance in the first instance. You know, you might think that. He says, that is what we are. He says, you know, what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. Never mind what you think. That is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is because it did not know him. In other words, you could be forgiven for thinking, why don't people see me as Christian? Why don't people acknowledge me as being a Christian? Am I failing to portray the likeness of my Father in what I do? Well, the answer actually is yes. We are. But there's another thing that comes into this. And this gets unpacked a bit more, and I'm not going to cover it today, but what I'll need to do is give you a bit of a foretaste of it. He says, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. See, this is an important aspect. Not only is it not evident to the world, it's not always immediately self-evident to us. So he's saying, don't worry about that, right? Because what we will be is not yet revealed. It's not yet been made known. But we know, this is our faith, our hope, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Right? Everyone, who goes on to say, who has this hope in him, purifies himself just as he is pure. And you're starting to say to yourself, now just when I was starting to feel a bit more comfortable, a wee bit more reassured, you've gone and hit me with that. But what is John saying here? Remember, he's talking about what is, what appears to be now, and he's holding that in strain. There's a conflict between that and what will be. Right? And it's that strain that we've got to consider against this statement here. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, I'm not going to get into the next bit today because there's a lot in that. But I do want to give you a little bit of what that's leading to. And it's this. That we are on a journey. And when we see ourselves as sinners, when we see that God reveals a bit of sin in us, he's not doing that in order to make us feel small. He's not doing that in order to remind us. And this is where a lot of confusion comes in, because people think under grace, it's okay to sin. Sin is natural, and we're all going to do it, but God, Christ died for it, therefore, it's okay. He knew we were miserable sinners. He's not surprised by anything that we do. Therefore, it's all okay. But you see, that is not seeing yourself in the position that John is now putting us in. That sees yourself as a bought subject. Now, there is that analogy in Scripture as well. This is not where John's going. Right? Because if you are a bought commodity, right, you don't have any vested interest in the master who has bought you. You know the relationship. He owns me. That's it. But this is not a master-slave relationship. John is taking us into a father-son, father-daughter relationship. It's a parent-child relationship. To the extent that he's reminding us, he's saying, remember what you first learned. You know, and within all of that, we were made in the image of God. We have Christ in us. And he says, hold on to that. Continue in Christ. This is the emphasis that he's putting on this. And he's saying, in that context, you are children. And this is where we are to become image bearers. You'll have heard that expression probably before. We have to become image bearers of God. But because of our history, because of our experience, because of our journey, God doesn't want to quash us. He doesn't reveal to you all of your sins all at once. It would kill you. It would finish you. It would just all look too much. So he reveals your sins a little at a time. What is he doing? He's saying, work on this one. Work on this. And then our part is to acknowledge that the sins that God opens our eyes to and work on them. So yes, grace. It's all by grace. And it's not at all about works. Because some of us will be better at it. And others won't have it in us to actually make much improvement at all. But God is gracious to all. This is one of the reasons why, again, Jesus says, do not judge. For the measure by which you judge others, you will be judged. And he reminds us, who are you to judge another servant? Now, there when he's using the servant analogy, right, by way of reminding us that he died for that person just as he died for you. To the extent that you belong to Christ, that person also belongs to Christ. They don't belong to you. Therefore, you don't judge that person. That person will have their things to work on. You may see things in them that you think they should be working on. If God hasn't opened their eyes to that yet, that's not your problem. You accept them as they are in the Lord. And, you know, by way of conversation, you might take an interest in the things that they are working on within their things at the moment. But it's not your place to point out to them the other things that they should be thinking about. Tony Campolo is really good at that, because he is such a grace-filled minister. And yet, I mean, from a totally different sort of theological background in many respects, but he does it so well. He'll go into people with real problems, prostitutes, even child prostitutes as well as adult prostitutes, all of these kind of things, gangland. He actually has a ministry into the gangs in New York, and it's a very active and a very successful ministry. And it's all about, he's not asking them not to be gang members. He's working with them where they are. And he's totally non-judgmental. All he does is show them Jesus Christ and invite them into that relationship and then allow Jesus to take it from there. And he's just simply walking with them. And because he opens his arms and accepts them, where many churches shut their doors as soon as they see them coming, you know, he actually has a whole lot of success with them. And he says that these people, often riddled with drugs and so many other problems, the chances of them making a massive difference, you know, so that you could, you know, invite them in to see your mother, you know, at some stage in the future, you know, he says that's probably never ever going to happen with some of these people. You would never want to introduce them to your mother. But he says, nonetheless, they take a heart for Jesus and they're doing what they can on their journey. And recognising that in others, you know, we're all greeted the same way. And that takes us back into, at the end of chapter 2, you know, that we continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Yes, we will still have sins that we're dealing with, but we can know that Christ died and has forgiven us those sins. And it's the extent to which we are becoming more and more like his children, his image bearers, that as long as that is our focus, we will never ever be wrong on this statement. We do what we can as we can and look to our Heavenly Father, remembering that he is our Father in every respect of that word. And you can expect him as your Father to say, that's okay. What did your dad ever say to you when you were trying to do something? You know, maybe it was a race for the school or something like that, or maybe it was a venture of some kind. You know, the loving dad, remember that no human father is really comparable to the loving kindness that's in God, our Father. But even he uses the analogy. He says, "What you know? If your son asked for bread, would you give him a stone?" You know, he's saying not even a human father would do that. And essentially, what your dad always said to you was, "Look, as long as you try your best, you try your best. That's all anyone can ask of you." If you try your best but fail, I know you've tried your best. That's enough for me. You know, and be great, and you're grateful for that. That is the loving Father. And that our Father in heaven is no different from that. But it does put a different emphasis on it, doesn't it? About this thing about grace. It puts how we deal with sin into that context. And that's really where John is taking us in this section here. And we'll expand a bit on that the next time we come and look into the rest of chapter 3. Thank you.